Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We've looked at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and as we have read these chapters, our focus has switched between two different characters. And the one, obviously, is Jesus. We looked at him and his birth, and then last time in his development as a youth at the end of chapter 2. But the other figure, we have seen some already, and that's the figure of John the Baptist. And we learned of the prediction of his birth, and of the birth of John the Baptist and the naming of him. And the last thing we learned about him was in chapter 1, verse 80, where it says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So just like Jesus, John also grew up. He grew physically and spiritually and mentally. But there was something about John that was a little bit different. And Luke 1:80 tells us that he ended up out in the desert. And we don't know exactly why he ended up there. Some people think that perhaps his parents died as they were older when he was born, and he ended up fending for himself. We don't exactly know all the details, but we do know that he enjoyed honey, and he enjoyed eating locusts. Matthew 3, verse 4 tells us that he had raiment of camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And so John the Baptist was kind of a desert man. He was a wilderness man, an outdoors man maybe. but whatever led him to his lifestyle in the desert, in the wilderness, it did not distract him from his God-appointed purpose in life. And that was to prepare for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so here in Luke chapter 3, we see a picture of what that ministry of John the Baptist was like. And we'll consider three areas of John's ministry. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see God's method in John's ministry. And then we'll look at the message of John's ministry. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, we see the results of John's ministry. Let's think about the method, God's method, in John's ministry. Look at verse 1, Luke chapter 3. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the reign of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John." Here we see in verses 1 and 2 the political atmosphere in which John ministered. Luke is a historian, and Luke connects the things that he writes about to specific time periods. These are identified by who was in charge. Who was the emperor? Tiberius Caesar. Who were the other governors over the different regions? Who are the religious leaders? And I won't go into all of these characters, but what we know from the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, we know that he was not exactly the most encouraging leader of the ancient world. One historian, Tacitus, said this about Tiberius Caesar. He said, "While his mother lived, he was a compound of good and evil. He was infamous for his cruelty, though he veiled his debaucheries while he loved or feared Sejanus. Finally, he plunged into every wickedness and disgrace when fear and shame being cast off, he simply indulged in his own inclinations." And most of these political leaders, the names don't mean anything to us. But they did at that particular time. And we know that at that particular time, to be a Jew was to be at odds with the government, with the Roman government. You didn't like the Roman government, things they were doing. The Romans even set up the high priest for the Jews. Verse 2 talks about Annas and Caiaphas. Well, we know that they were actually installed by the government. The Jews didn't have a whole lot to do with it. And so we see, I think, if we were to study a little bit more the political atmosphere here, we would see that this is kind of a discouraging time. A discouraging political time. But I think that tells us something about God's method. And that is that God works at discouraging political times. God works at discouraging political times. You know, we would all like to see a Christian become the president and truly make decisions that are in line with God's word and you know, somebody you can really support and get behind. And who knows, maybe that'll happen. I think it probably won't happen. But whether it happens or not, that doesn't mean that God isn't working. You know, here we see God at work totally apart from the political atmosphere. Now, God was certainly controlling all of that, but when it comes time for God to send His Son to prepare for Jesus Christ, God is working at that time. He's working at discouraging political times. And we could say the same thing at our time. You know, our political situation isn't always the most encouraging. But God is still working, even at that discouraging time. And then notice that God works apart from human power and position. God often works apart from human power and position. Luke is telling us who is in charge when John the Baptist starts his ministry. Verse 2, the word of God came unto John. But notice that it almost had nothing to do with all of those political leaders. It has nothing to do with these religious leaders even. The working of God had nothing to do with that. God was working apart from all of that. And He sent a man in the wilderness. And that's where He was working. God works apart from human power and position. I think of Psalm 2, which says, why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Then it says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. All of the important positions in our world, certainly they are fulfilling an important role. But do they realize that God is much more powerful than they are? And they have all these plans and things they're going to carry out. But Psalm 2 says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God looks down at even the most important figures in the world, and He can laugh because He's so much more powerful than they are. And He's doing something apart from what they are doing. And He's about to start that here in the middle of the wilderness in Judea. Excuse me. God works apart from human power and position. That's something we need to remember. Oftentimes we're drawn to what seems humanly important. Let me ask you a couple questions about history. Would you be able to answer this question? Who was it that taught Martin Luther his theology and led him to his translation of the New Testament? You know who that was? Who was it who visited D.L. Moody at the shoe store and spoke to him about Christ? Who was it that helped Charles Wesley get underway as a composer of hymns? Who were the parents of the godly and gifted prophet Daniel, who obviously had a part in his upbringing and when he came into Babylon led him to stand up so strongly for the Lord? Who are those people? We don't know. Most of us probably don't know. The nobodies. What would have happened if those people hadn't had a part in lives? Often what we view as most important, even the people that we view as most important, in God's eyes, perhaps are not as important as we would view them. God often works His greatest work through humble and insignificant people in human eyes. And we need to learn that lesson as we see it in the Scripture. God works apart from human power and position. And then notice a third way that God works, a third method in John's ministry, which is God's method. We see that in verse 3. And he came, John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching. Here we see that God, again, works through preaching. John the Baptist is God's prophet for this hour in history. John the Baptist is God's preacher. John the Baptist never worked any miracles. The Scripture tells us that. He came delivering a message for people. He came preaching. People came to hear that preaching. And that reminds us of the way that God has chosen to work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God has chosen to carry out His plan using a method of preaching. That's how He did it with John the Baptist. That's how God continues to work today. God continues to work through the preaching of His Word. And sometimes we can try to think about other things. Well, maybe this would work better. Maybe if every Sunday we had a big drama, and maybe that would be better. Or, you know, we just kind of did individual Bible studies, and that would be more effective. And certainly there's a place for some of those things. But God has chosen this method to be used, the method of preaching, and God works through that. God's method in John's ministry. He works at discouraging political times. He works apart from human power and position. He works through preaching. Now let's consider not only God's method in John's ministry, but we see the message of John's ministry. The message of John's ministry. Really, there are two parts to that message, and we see that introduced here in verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's message involved, first of all, teaching people about the need of repentance. He taught people about the need of repentance. And it was a message of the absolute necessity of repentance. John became known as the Baptist, obviously. He was one who baptized people. But John's baptism was a little bit different than our baptism today in what it signified. For somebody to come to John to be baptized, they were acknowledging repentance, that they were repentant in their heart. They were acknowledging that they were turning from sin. Repentance is a turning from sin in a life. A total change of direction, a change of mind, a change of a whole life, going from sin and now going towards God. And for someone to come to John, they were acknowledging that they were repenting in their hearts, in their life. And that's something we see that is necessary for salvation in the Scripture. It's not something that can produce salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one who has provided the atonement that gives us salvation. But yet there's a response that we need to have, and that begins with repentance. It's necessary, even as we see in verse 3, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. Thank you. Appreciate that. I do need a drink here. So it's a message of the absolute necessity of repentance. It was necessary, this message, to prepare for the Lord's coming. And we see here this quotation from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, where it says in verse 4, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John's message had a role in preparing for Jesus Christ to come. That message of repentance was a way that John was preparing people to come. A couple years ago, my wife and I went to Washington, D.C., and we saw, while we were there, right in front of the White House or somewhere around there, a motorcade coming through. And I don't know who was in there. Maybe it was the president, but, you know, what happened with that was there were a bunch of motorcycles that came through, stopped the traffic, and a couple other vehicles, big SUVs, and then came the big black limousine that came through. But there were a number of other things, number of other people that were part of that motorcade whose job it was to prepare. Stop the traffic, get people situation where they needed to be. And that's John's function. John was the person on the motorcycle who's preparing, stopping the traffic, getting people to think. And the message of repentance played a part in that. Notice that it was a message of the absolute necessity of repentance, but it was a message also of personal repentance. We see in beginning in verse 7 that John deals with a number of fake substitutes for repentance. Notice verse 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So John here is dealing with these substitutes that people have, even in his day, for true repentance. Notice the first one is baptism itself. In verse 7, John is speaking to people that are coming to him to be baptized. And he notices something wrong about them. They just want to be baptized. But he notices that they have not repented personally. And so he speaks to them and tells them, no, this is a personal matter. Something that each of you need to have within your hearts. Listen, baptism isn't going to cut it for in the place of repentance. Baptism is a sign, a signal of something that's already happened. And so John tells these people that are coming, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance before you come to me and get baptized. And then we see another substitute would be just going through the motions. That's kind of related to, you know, baptism. But these people were, you know, just trying to do something that would take the place of a spiritual reality in their hearts. Just coming for baptism, well, that's going to do something. No, it's not. Just going through the motions does not produce what God requires. And then we see another substitute is just associating with religion. John is speaking to these Jews here, and he can tell that they are thinking that because they're Jewish, that that somehow makes them right with God. But he tells them, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You people think that because you're related to Abraham, God's going to keep all his promises to you. But John tells them, listen, God can keep his promises by just raising people out of the stones if he wants to. what you need to do is repent personally. Only the real thing will do. A personal experience of repentance. A personal, individual turning from sin unto God. That's the real thing. There's nothing else that can substitute for that. Not baptism, not coming to church, not being born into a Christian family, not having a Christian mom and dad, not going to a Christian school. None of those things will substitute for repenting in your heart, in your life. John preaches a message of personal repentance. Only personal repentance will do. And then we see it's a message of evidence of repentance. These people come to John and they say, "What shall we do?" Verse 10. And so he tells them very specifically, "Here's some evidence in your life of repentance." Verse 11, he saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." So he's telling people, for some people that means being generous in your life is an evidence of repentance. Instead of being covetous and not sharing, being generous, sharing clothes, sharing food, certainly would apply to other things as well. Being generous is an evidence for people. And then we see that the publicans come to him, these tax collectors, verse 12. "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And so the tax collectors had the job of working for the Roman government, and often they were known for taking more than they were supposed to take for themselves. And so John says to them, be honest in your business practice. Have honesty and integrity in your business. Don't take any more than is what your share. That's an evidence of repentance. A life that is honest. A life that has some integrity. That's not trying to cheat people out of things that are rightfully theirs. Be honest. And then we see a third group comes to him. The soldiers, verse 14, "The soldiers likewise demanded of him, and saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And so John knew what to tell the soldiers, people who were known for their extortion and their violence. He tells them to be content. Be content with your wages. And I'm sure that if we came to John and said, what should we do? What should I do? Perhaps he'd be able to tell us in our own life what it would be that would be evidence that we have turned from our sin and turned to God. Perhaps it would be a life of generosity, or a life of honesty, or a life of integrity, a life of contentment. John preaches a message of evidence of repentance. So we see the first part of John's message here is the need for repentance. But then we see the second part of John's message, beginning in verse 15. Look at that. Verse 15 says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." So not only did John preach a message of repentance, but John preached a message of the priority of Jesus Christ. John's message was about Christ. It was about Christ and his superior status. John told people about Christ, and he told them that he was not even worthy to unlatch Jesus' shoes, the task of a slave, John considered himself not even worthy to do that. Christ is so much greater than John that John was not even worthy to do that. Jesus is one who has a superior ministry. Verse 16, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus' ministry is far superior than John's ministry. Yes, it was a baptism that John was doing, but John teaches about the baptism that Christ would perform, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which took place at Pentecost, the beginning of the church, and takes place for every Christian. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so Christ has the superior ministry. And then John tells us about the superior power of Christ in verse 17. He says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. We see Jesus and his superior power here. John is speaking about the coming of Christ, but when he is thinking of Christ's coming, he's thinking not only about his earthly ministry, but he's thinking about the coming, the second coming of Christ, where he comes in judgment. And John compares his coming judgment to the process of threshing, the sorting of the wheat from the chaff. And the picture of that, scooping that wheat up into the air, the wind blowing away the chaff, the wheat remaining, and the chaff being discarded, burned, and the wheat being put into the garner, put into the barn. Jesus' power will be able to perfectly sort the true from the false. Jesus will be able to tell. You know, none of us can tell really for sure, although we try our best, what is really true, who is really true, and who is false. But there's coming a day where there will be a great sorting, and Christ will do that sorting, and he will separate what is truly wheat from what is truly chaff, and that chaff will be thrown into fire unquenchable, into eternal hell. Matthew 25 describes that sorting in another way as the separation of the sheep from the goats. But it says in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this is John's message, that Jesus is far superior in his status, in his ministry, in his power, and he is coming, and he can tell who is true and who is false. Those that are false will burn in hell for eternity. So the message of John's ministry, repentance in Christ. Turn from sin. Look to Jesus Christ. That was John's message. God's method in John's ministry. He works at discouraging times. He works apart from human power and position. He works through preaching. But then we're reminded of one final aspect of John's ministry here in verses 19 through 20. And that is the results of John's ministry. Look at verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, and added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. The result of John's ministry was persecution. The causes of John's persecution, at least one of them, was that John spoke out about a marriage of one of the political leaders, Herod Antipas. We're told in the scripture that Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, both being the same one, took his brother's wife. And the problem was with that, they dissolved their marriages. Herodias leaving Philip. Herod the Tetrarch leaving his wife. And coming together on that basis with no other excuse than that. And so John spoke out about that. John spoke out against sin in the political realm. John spoke out about the sanctity of marriage. Isn't it interesting that when he did that, he was persecuted? He was put in prison. He wasn't just put in prison, he was also killed while he was in prison. Though Luke leaves the account of John's ministry, we know that John did live for a while in prison, 2 years maybe. But we read in Matthew chapter 14 of John's death, and it occurred on Herod's birthday when he was giving a party, and the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Matthew 14:7 says, "Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. She, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John the Baptist's head and a charger.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. And them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Results of John's ministry: persecution, martyrdom. John was one who preached the message of repentance to all who would hear it. And he was persecuted for that. John was one who became a criminal. John was one who suffered as a criminal of the state because he preached a message he had received from God. Someone else who suffered as a criminal of the state. That's Jesus. There have been many people who suffered as criminals of the state because of their beliefs. In fact, we live at a very unusual time in church history when we can come and we can preach and for the most part practice our Christianity and we do not suffer. But many people throughout church history have suffered as criminals because they preached what God had given them to preach. We become used to a normal, which perhaps is going away, a normal which perhaps is not the biblical norm. The biblical norm is that Christians will be persecuted. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Scripture says. We need to be prepared, perhaps, for a similar result in our own lives, that we would suffer persecution. But that wasn't the only result of John's ministry. John had an enduring testimony. We read in the Scripture of the disciples that John trained. And those disciples remained loyal to John. They took up his body. We even know that they must have spread his message, because we come across one in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus who was a disciple of John, who was teaching John's baptism, who was teaching repentance. That was Apollos. And he had to be instructed a little more thoroughly about what he needed to be teaching, as it was just a preparatory ministry. But John's ministry spread. He had an enduring testimony. His testimony endures not only through the disciples he trained, but through his exaltation of Christ. John 3:30, John says, "He must increase, I must decrease. And when John was executed, Jesus praised the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11, it says, "Verily," Jesus said, "verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist." That's quite a praise for a ministry. Jesus recognized the significance of what John did, the priority he put on Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry was a temporary ministry. He recognized that. He knew that Christ was coming and Christ would take his place. Christ would increase, would be the one that people would look to. His ministry was temporary. You know, our ministry is also temporary. Our life is also temporary. And our attitude needs to be the same as John the Baptist. We need the continued calling people to repentance. John the Baptist is not here today, but we have his message here. And God has given it to us in inspired form here that John the Baptist may speak to us. That we need to repent, that we need to turn from sin and look to Christ. And we need to call others to do that as well. John reminds us that we need to count the cost of living for Christ. You know, John was not one who lived a life of ease. John had a short ministry, and he was put in prison, and he was beheaded. Have you considered that cost? Are you willing to follow Christ if it results in prison, if it results in your head? We need to count the cost of following Christ. But we need to remember that it's worth it. It's worth it. And when John was beheaded, he went to be with the Father. He went to heaven, and it was worth it. He accomplished the ministry that God had given to him. May the Lord help us to consider these truths from the life of John the Baptist. God's method so often is different from the way we think of it. The crucial message of John and the results of his ministry. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of John the Baptist. And we pray that our lives would, first of all, respond to his call of repentance. Lord, we understand that each of us need to turn from sin in our lives and to follow Christ. Help us to see the priority of Christ. Father, we see another example of a man who gave his life to follow you. And we pray that each of us would be willing to do that same thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.